Good afternoon, everyone. Hope you had a nice lunch. Good to see so many here, even for the afternoon service. We had a few visitors this morning. I was excited to get to meet them, but they took off pretty quickly. I don't think most of the world is used to double services, and probably just thought it was probably the same thing, maybe a repeat this afternoon, but maybe we'll see them again. We hope so. Well, thank everybody again for all the work that's done to kind of move us to places like this. This is a little challenging, more so than usual, with the speakers not working here and very little space down here. But I really enjoy this venue. I enjoyed it when we were here for Families for God. And it looks like all of you are pretty comfortable. Nice cozy seats instead of pews. And to have a little desk to work on, a little laptop. You could have, anyone got a laptop here that got plugged in? Yeah, everyone's got their own little, wired-in receptacle. You could, if your phone goes dead, you could patch that in and warm it up, too. So it's good to see everybody so comfortable here. But don't fall asleep. Been hearing a lot today, and you've probably done your own personal Bible study about the meaning of this day. And this is like the 35th or 6th Feast of Pentecost, and it just keeps getting richer. I think that's because of the meaning of the day itself and what the power of God's Spirit does within us. I'll just try to summarize what we've heard much of today. This day is a celebration of when God first gave His Holy Spirit to His elect, His called out ones, the Ecclesia, on the Feast of Pentecost or First Fruits, Feast of First Fruits in 31 AD. We read Acts 2 and verse 4 earlier today. Mr. Hoffert went through that. So I won't read it again, but that's where it says, the Holy Spirit, God gave His Holy Spirit to His called out ones. Now, the Bible never speaks of the Holy Spirit as a third person in a limited Godhead. In fact, if you understand that God is limited, you have a real hard time understanding the gospel message of the kingdom of God and how God is inviting us to be part of His holy royal family. One day we will be part of that family. We are now, we're just in an embryo stage, waiting to be birthed in spirit. But the rest of Christianity doesn't see it that way. Many see the Holy Spirit as a third person, again, in a limited Godhead. And though it is a false concept, acceptance of that is required by most all Christian communities everywhere. I mean, if you ever tried to become part of a Christian seminary or a Christian co-op, if you're homeschooling your kids, or if you want to be part of any kind of a Christian group, a consortium of any kind, you usually have to sign a statement saying that you believe in the Trinity. The bizarre thing is, if you change the wording to say that you believe the Holy Spirit is the power of God, they don't know any different. they don't understand the whole personage concept anyway, so it's hard for them to teach it or hold to it or enforce it. You just have to kind of say you do. But it really is the identification card for being a Christian in this day and age. In actuality, as I said, the Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit as God's eternal power. It is His eternal power, of which He and Christ are both composed, and by which He imparts His divine nature to those He chooses. Is the power by which God made and sustains the universe, all things seen and unseen. It's the same power that He imparts to His elect. It's kind of overwhelming, as Mr. Zutz said, the whole idea of having that kind of richness and that kind of gift given to us is amazing. Now, since the miraculous events of Acts 2, the Holy Spirit, which is God's eternal power, again, is given by the laying on of hands. And we've all been through that process. If you were baptized, we combine those two great gifts, the forgiveness of God's sin, the washing clean, the immersion into Christianity, and after we come out of that watery grave, hands are laid upon us and the Holy Spirit is imparted. But this comes after repentance and baptism. It's part of that process that we know so well in Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2. Now, it's through God's imparted power that His Spirit joins with our human spirit or our human mind so that His life and His nature can abide in His called, chosen, and faithful, His elect, who are working to be faithful in this age. Just look at that for a moment. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I'd like to read verses 11 through 16. This is an important part of the process as we try to understand this power that we have been given. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 11 through 16. Paul writes, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him?" We all understand from this that there is a spirit designed into every human being. Every one of us is unique. I've heard it referred to as a kind of the software within the body that captures things for God, our character, our nature, our thinking, maybe even the numbers of hair on our head. He's wired it into us so that we have that spirit, and he wants to connect with us through that spirit. That's the design. It says, "Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." So as that spirit in man imparts to us a sense of intellect, a sense of understanding and appreciation of things like music and art and humor and so on, and separates us from every other living, physical living thing, that Holy Spirit connects with us and imparts the same kind of understanding at a much, much higher level, God-plane level. Verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." We exist in the mind at a different level than most because of God's holy nature, character, that power within us. It gives us the ability to think at a whole new level and reason at a whole new level. Verse 14, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." How's that for a description of that gift and the wealth that God has given us? We have the mind of Christ. Look here as well at 2 Peter. Chuck was here as well in his message. But he read from a different translation. I'd like to read verses 1 through 4. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith," that's granted by God, the ability to believe his word enough to do what it says. But we have to embrace that. We have to choose to act upon that gift. "Like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Again, it is through God's imparted power, his Holy Spirit within us, that his spirit joins with our spirit within our minds, so that his life and nature can abide in his called, his chosen and his faithful. Now, there are many scriptures that show this connection between the Holy Spirit and God's power. They're overlooked by most who accept almost docilely the idea or concept of a Trinity. But when you look and see what the scriptures say about God's Spirit, we understand it as a power. I'll just run through some references here for you. In Zechariah 4 and verse 6, Zechariah 4, 6, in reference to God building his church, in other words, individuals that he would call to reside within, where his Spirit would dwell, it is mentioned as the power of God's Spirit that will build his temple. In Micah 3, in verse 8, Micah 3, 8. "Micah, as a prophet, knew that his words of justice would be inspired by the power of God's Holy Spirit. They were strong words. They were just words. They were fair, but they were also mighty. He knew they were inspired by the power of God's Spirit, and he said so. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. In 2 Timothy 1, 7, Paul reminded Timothy that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, of love, and of a sound mind. in Luke 1, verse 35. God's Holy Spirit is described by an angel as the power of the highest. In Luke 4, verse 14, Luke also records that Jesus began his ministry in the power of the Spirit, God's Spirit. That was Luke 4, verse 14. And also in Acts 1 and verse 8, Jesus told his followers, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And we see this fulfilled, obviously, in the events of Acts 2 on the Feast of Pentecost back in 31 A.D. What then, if God's Spirit is power, and it is, and it resides within us, how powerful do you feel? What is God's power, a power in us capable of? I think on this Feast of Pentecost, for those who have been imparted God's divine power, it's good to ask that question. What are we capable of? What is God's power within us capable of? Look at that. I'd like to start at this scripture, John 3 and verse 34. John chapter 3 and verse 34. This is the chapter where Christ is speaking to Nicodemus and telling him what one must be begotten again, regenerated. And Nicodemus could only see it from a physical perspective. And we don't know if he understood more as he dwelled on this or as God's Spirit may have worked with him or through him later on. We don't have any record of that. But in addressing him, he refers to the Spirit, God's Spirit working much like the wind. You don't actually see it. You only see what it does. We'll look at some of that today. In verse 34, he makes this statement. It's not him making the statement. This is John writing. He's describing Christ in this context. Am I in the right place here? I may be in the wrong reference. Let me back up a bit. Verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony is certified that God is true, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. This is it. It is 34. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. Now, this is a very interesting statement. For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. Most commentaries will see this in two different ways. In fact, most commentaries see it in one. Only saw a couple, including Calvin, who mentions a second concept in interpreting this. And it has to do with looking at the context. He's speaking of Christ here, or writing of Christ. And he is also the phrasing of that statement, for God does not give the Spirit by measure, in the Greek, doesn't point to Christ. But in context, that's what most believe. So most see the context as being the dominant influence in this verse. It seems to refer to Jesus only, that Jesus was unlimited in God's power, implying as well that God limits the Holy Spirit, God's power, in all others to whom he imparts it. Seems to make sense. We see that lived out through the scriptures. Here's the other concept, though. Calvin brings this up. The phrasing does not seem subjective. Again, it doesn't seem as worded to point to Christ. We have to see that in context. But if it is not subjective, then it means that God does not give his power in limits. He doesn't limit the gift of his Holy Spirit. That he doesn't limit his Holy Spirit in those in whom he imparts it. Now, which is it? Is it only referring to Christ? Or is it referring to unlimited power? Perhaps both are true. And as we go through this, I think you'll begin to see that. Perhaps we are the ones who limit God's power in us. Perhaps Christ was not limited because of his fully devoted nature, his full commitment to his Father's will, having no baggage bringing out of Mary's womb. Most of us brought baggage to our baptism and came out with us in most cases. Maybe it's what the issue here is not the limitation of God's Holy Spirit or what he wants to give us, but rather we establish the limitations. That's why we work so hard at removing those barriers and those obstacles. In fact, the Bible seems to be written so much that way. Why we spend so much time on the things that would limit us? Because God does not limit us. Look at what he promises us. Look at the wealth of the gift he's given us, his very nature and character, his very power within us. Look at Matthew 19, verse 23. We'll read verses 23 through 26. Matthew 19. Christ makes this statement in a parable. He's referring to the parable of the rich man and how his riches limit him, comparing him to a camel trying to go through the eye of a needle. The eye of a needle is a reference to God's way of life, learning that he would have to shed a tremendous amount of weight and so on to get through that eye. Matthew 19, verses 23 through 26. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And it's not just a matter of having things. There's a certain mindset that develops over time when an intelligent, capable, entrepreneurial individual makes a great deal of money, accomplishes things through his life. They become very self-assured, very confident in themselves. There's a mindset there that must be overcome in order to submit to God's will. He says, verse 24, "Again, I say to you, it is easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Verse 25, "When the disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?'" How can a camel go through the eye of a needle? "But Jesus looked at them and said to them, 'With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible.'" That is the nature of his power, and that's what he's imparted to us. So I ask you again, how powerful do you feel? Look at Luke 6 here. Luke chapter 6. Read verses 20 through 37. This is Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 37. It's a little more condensed than Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Also sections in Mark. But some of the same principles are taught here. Luke 6, verse 20. And look at the challenges that are laid out here. This, again, as I mentioned before, the Sermon on the Mount contains a very condensed summary of Christ's teachings, all of which can escape a fleshly mind. And as you read through these, as any of us read through these, we can see how challenging these are. Verse 20 of Luke 6, "Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets.'" He moves then from a kind of a conglomeration or summary of the Beatitudes. Verse 27, he says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you." Do you know any schools on this planet that teach that? Love your enemy? Do any of us really know how to do that? If someone's punching you in the face, is your first feeling love? We talked a little bit about this in Eau Claire, this mindset, this experience in the situation, the environment of persecution. That's going to test our mettle, and it will bring out God's hope in us or not in those situations. And that's what people will notice. When Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15, when they come to you and ask you for the reason of a hope that's in you, that entire statement is given within the context of persecution against us, hatred toward us. And we don't retaliate in kind. We don't return evil for evil. We don't revile those who are reviling us. Where does that come from? That's not a human power. It's a godly power that he imparted to us. Verse 29, bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. How many of us have had the opportunity to do that? I tried that when I was a kid, when my dad was spanking me. Didn't work. I turned the other cheek. To him who... Sorry. My wife's shaking her head. That's a little bit of my former life coming out. I apologize. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak... From him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Someone steals your jacket, you take your shirt off and give it to him? Verse 30, give to everyone who asks of you. Well, you would think from a human perspective, you said, man, I would be poor in a day. I'd lose everything. Give. Give. If this could be summarized in one word, that's it. Give. Not get. Give. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. And then this statement, verse 37, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Would anybody say that being poor in this age is a blessing? When does hunger make us laugh? Why should we rejoice when men hate us? How do we love our enemies? Do we practice that? How do we forgive those who continually sin against us? Let's look at verse 38 now. Here it is again. Give. Give. And it will be given to you. Now, look at the next line. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Give versus get. Is our measure based upon the giving principles of Christianity, true biblical Christianity, or the fleshly principle of get? Brethren, our limitations are our own. We're measuring with the wrong stick. Our limitations dissipate when we follow Christ's example here. The only way our minds are transformed from get to give is by following these principles, by practicing them, by recognizing the obstacles that are within us that need to be removed so this power can grow in us, this incredible richness, the gift of His Holy Spirit. The only way the power of God's Holy Spirit can grow within us is to move to this mindset of give. We don't learn that in this world. And unfortunately, we've picked up so much get, it's hard for give to lead us. Let's go to Romans 12 here. Romans 12 is a fascinating chapter, kind of Paul's summary of what Christianity is all about. He says here in verses 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Mr. Morker talked about that this morning. We are to be living sacrifices give up ourselves, give up who we are, and embrace who God wants us to be. Present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What does that for us? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God that we need to submit to. What does that for us? Look at verses 3 through 8 now. For I say, through the grace given to me, everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. He's going to start talking about gifts here that God would have imparted to us through the power of his Spirit. What limits those gifts? God? Isn't God all of these things that he tells us about in his gifts that he imparts? What limits our ability to apply those gifts? Fear? Foolishness? Pride? Selfishness? Any of the elements that he mentions as part of the getway, the fleshly perspective on life. Verse 5, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another, because we don't all have the same gifts. Largely because we don't all have the same barriers. We don't all have the same experiences, the same fears. It's, you know, everybody is fearful to speak in public. But you saw a great example of someone pushing through that today to serve, removing an obstacle of uncomfortableness, recognizing that God's Spirit is working through him to teach us. You see it every time someone speaks at this lectern. Sometimes we don't see that, though, that those obstacles are there for a reason, so we can push them out of the way by God's power. Whatever it is, whatever the gift. And with every one of those obstacles that we move out so God can represent another one of his gifts to us and help and serve the church, every time we do that, he adds another. He adds another. You know, Timothy was a pastor, but Paul also referred to him as an evangelist. Philip was ordained a deacon, but he also went out as an evangelist, named an evangelist as well. When we develop those skills and that ability, if we develop that power by pushing aside the obstacles that prevent that power, God adds more. He's not limiting them, brethren, we are. Let's verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. This is only a portion of the gifts that represent how great he is, how powerful he is, and that same power he's given to us if his Holy Spirit resides in us. Verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Notice he mentioned the obstacles to the gifts he was just iterating for us, going down that list, summarizing them, condensing them. But what he mentions after this, hypocrisy, evil, cling to what is good instead. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Sound familiar? Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. That mind that is led by the power of God's Spirit. Do not set your mind on things, on high things, lofty, arrogant things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. We don't choose the gifts he gives us. In many cases, we didn't choose the obstacles that were wired into us before he began working with us. But he revealed them to us. And if they're standing in a way of a gift he wants us to use, we need to use his power to push them aside so his power can grow in us. Verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. This is more a reference to purification than pain or punishment. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the Christian nature. This is the Spirit of God living within us, that hits obstacles within us when God wants to use that power within. God gave everything for us. He sacrificed everything in his Son for us. And he's asking us to give everything in return. That's why we are immersed in his way. That's what baptism means. We are immersed in his death, so we come out immersed in his life. Only then will we be able to receive the gifts he wants to impart to us. It's not a matter just of receiving them. It must have a place, like he was referring to Esau in Hebrews, that he hated Esau because Esau did not have within him a place for repentance, a gift he wanted to give Esau, but obstinately he would not create a place for it. How do we create that place? We got to move those obstacles aside. Whatever is standing in that place, if it's fear, if it's foolishness, if it's pride, any of those things have to be put aside so he can grant us those gifts. The Christian walk is a lifelong process of removing our limitations and allowing God's power to remake us, to literally regenerate us. What is done in God's elect by the power of his Holy Spirit? What does the Holy Spirit do? I mean, what are we not only capable of? This is what God expects of us because he has imparted his power to us. I just went through the scriptures and I looked up this phrase, by the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit. I found 11 references to that I've combined into 7. It's interesting that Mr. Morker gave us 7 principles this morning. And by no means was his exhaustive, neither are mine. But within that phrase, by the Holy Spirit, perhaps it is. I combined them all down to 7. Let's look at the first one here. And we'll go through all 7 here in the remainder of this message. The Holy Spirit reveals. It reveals. In Luke 2, verse 26, Luke 2 and verse 26, it says, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. It's an older man who was praying and waiting for the coming of the Messiah. How did he know and understand? It was revealed to him by God's power, God's Holy Spirit. Look at Romans 5 here. Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. What is that hope based on? It's based on a revelation of God's love for us. John 3:16. He gave his Son for us to suffer in our place for us when his Son was completely innocent. That's the measure of his love. And on human terms, it's almost immeasurable. I can't even imagine that. But it's what he did for us. Awareness of God's love for us is a great power. To be fully cognizant of that, to act and live every day to think every thought in the mindset of what he did for us. It is the basis of our hope. It is great power. Look at John 14 here. John 14, verse 26. God's revelation is not just an understanding. It's not just that he wants us to know something. Remember, this is what we are becoming. This is what he wants us to be remade into. This is what he's doing with us. John 14, we read from this earlier. Just look at verse 26 here. But the Helper is a reference to the Holy Spirit, the Comforter in some translations, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. You ever wonder or worry if you'll be able to find a scripture when you need to? I mean, I sometimes spend so much time preparing my notes because I want them to flow perfectly, and I end up always making mistakes. And sometimes the whole process gets pushed and pushed and pushed by other things that are happening, phone calls, counseling, other issues that come up in the church over the period of a week or two where I'm putting a message together, and it gets shoved in into that Sabbath. This weekend is a difficult one. We had 11 Eau Claire members at Eau Claire yesterday and 40 Twin City people. So and most pastors will do that Sabbath message in one of their congregations, and they'll give the same message in a different congregation on Pentecost. I can't do that because 40 of you would be sleeping by now. So I have to come up with something different. Well, I had a completely different message in mind as when I went home last night. I was up till midnight last night. I got up at 4 this morning, and what came out was a completely different message, regardless of all the time I spent preparing for it. I could use some of the same scriptures, same points, and so on, but it's phrased, it's structured completely different. That's God doing that. He brings those things to remembrance when he will use the gift within you to help someone else. That's just the way that works. You may never stand at this lectern and teach the church in this age. That's not the point. The point is, don't worry about it. His Holy Spirit will reveal to you what you need, as long as you're working on getting those obstacles out of the way, that fear, that pride, the idea that we're going to choose that moment or that situation. He does that. First, the Holy Spirit reveals. Number two, and we're in John, let's go to John 16 and verse 8. Number two, the Holy Spirit convicts us. It is that conviction is a power that generates an ability to act. We know we're supposed to do this. It works within the conscience. God's Holy Spirit communicates with our spirit within us, a human spirit, to convict us to do something. We know we're supposed to do it. It's based in Scripture. It's not counter to Scripture. It doesn't mean that you wake up one morning and say, you know what, I'm going to be an apostle today. It doesn't work that way. Everybody has its place. Everybody has its gift. Our job is to get the limitations out of the way. John 16, verse 8. When it, the Holy Spirit, has come, it will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. We will know what it means to violate God's law at every level. It'll be revealed to us, and it will convict us. We also know what righteousness is by the same pattern, by the same influence of His Holy Spirit leading us into all truth. That's how we make those comparisons to sin and to righteousness. And everything in between, we need discernment. We need wisdom. We need judgment. We need understanding to apply it and put it into practice. All of those things the Holy Spirit provides. It's a tremendous power. It's the basis of all godly wisdom. I'll just read this one to you, 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. It says, therefore I make known to you, this is Paul writing, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Is he just talking about words? We live in a society where you could say anything about anyone, anytime, any place, anywhere, any way you want. You ever heard this statement? Hey, I'm not saying, I'm just saying, you know what I'm saying? It's a Chicago thing. Try to figure that one out. That's a mind bender all by itself. Words don't mean what they did back here. Paul's talking about confession. He's talking about a convicted heart and mind that knows absolutely that Jesus is the Christ and never possibly could say that he is not. The power of the Holy Spirit convicts us. Number three, the Holy Spirit distinguishes. It sets apart. I'll read this one for you. Romans 15 and verse 16. Romans 15, 16. Paul writes, that I may be, or might be, a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, the good news of the coming kingdom of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Notice it's the offering of the Gentiles, their sacrifice of themselves for God in response to his sacrifice. Not as a repayment, but as an admiration, a wanting to be part of, a recognition that they got to be all in. They are set apart by what? By the Holy Spirit. Look at 2 Corinthians 6 here. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 3 through 10. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 3. We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses. In all these ways, Paul was saying how he has been set apart by God for this. In verse 5, in stripes and imprisonments, in tumults and labors and sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Brethren, the power of the Holy Spirit sets us apart in how we live and how we think and who we are and in what we are becoming. It distinguishes us. Number four, the Holy Spirit begins. It initiates. And not just that. I struggled with this word this morning. It invigorates. The Holy Spirit invigorates to regeneration. In Acts 13, verse 4, we read this. Acts 13, 4. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Who sent them out? By whom are the apostles ones sent? How are they sent? They are invigorated. They have an initial beginning in what they're doing, led by the Holy Spirit. It's by the Holy Spirit that it is communicated. Look at Titus 3 here. Titus chapter 3, we'll read verses 1 through 5. Titus 3 and verse 1. Again, Paul talking to or writing to a pastor, Titus. He says, remind them, the congregation he was pastoring, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, when he called us out and separated us from all of that, verse 5, not by works of righteousness, not because we deserved any of it, anything that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit renews. It regenerates us. And it does have a one-time beginning, that new life lived in the power of God. It does have a beginning, but it also needs to be renewed. It has to be something we do day by day. In Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2, that pattern of the Christian principles that begin with repentance and faith and baptisms and laying on of hands and ends with the resurrection, eternal judgment, all those, that process happens daily. We've reviewed that so very many times. The Christian's essentials all have a beginning, but they also renew us daily when they are practiced. Look at 2 Corinthians again. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And I got to tell you, especially you young people, the older you get, the more you rely on that inner renewing, because the outward man is perishing faster as you get older, and you recognize it. It's a daily occurrence. I was just explaining to my wife, was it yesterday? I think it was yesterday. I get up from prayer much more slowly than I used to. I used to just jump up. I'm ready to face the day. I'm out the door. Now, every inch of me is hurting as I'm standing up, because I was hunched over in a little ball for a half hour or more, sometimes longer. And then I realized, okay, it's over. Amen. Oh, no. And I think the whole house can hear me groaning. Well, it's comfortable while I'm praying. That's enough. Verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That time in prayer is so much worth that pain. Verse 18. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That whole section, Paul's being much more encouraging in 2 Corinthians than he was correctional in the first book. But he's telling them that the power of the Holy Spirit is measured only by what we can, by what God reveals to us. If that power of the Holy Spirit is measured only by what we think we can physically accomplish, I can't do that, I can't do that, I can't do that. What does that do to God's power within us? What can't God do? God in you. I've said I can't all my life. The older I get and the less capable I become, the more I know what I can do with God's Spirit in me. We should all be seeing this. And the church, all of us, should be benefiting from it. We've got to get the I can't phrasing out of our brains. That's physical, that's fleshly, that's carnal. It's experiential in the flesh and in this age. We've been given God's power, the very power by which He created the universe. And we're the only ones that are limiting that gift. When we live in the power of the Holy Spirit, we produce the fruit of God's nature. As we read in Galatians 5, verses 22 through 26, love, joy, peace, patience, faith, all of those attributes of who He is what we are becoming. But if we're stuck in the flesh, if our perspective on that is only in this age, we don't see that. We won't work toward it. We won't get rid of those limitations so God's Spirit can make that power work within us. In Revelation 21 and verse 5, God describes Himself as the one who makes all things new. He makes all things new. Why would that exclude us? It doesn't exclude us. It begins with us. It initiates with us. The power of the Holy Spirit invigorates and renews us. Number five, the Holy Spirit leads, it directs, it guides us. There's a great power in a darkening world. In Acts 16 and verse 6, in Acts 16, 6, in describing the work of the apostles, Luke wrote, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. already be done. That's somebody else's area. That's somebody else's job, not yours. And the Holy Spirit revealed that to them. How was it done? Was it a dream? Did they hear a voice? We probably won't. But if we study God's Word enough to recognize what we're supposed to be doing, the job that God's given us, we won't have any confusion over that. And they didn't either. It directed them. It guided them in what they were doing. In Luke 4, which was mentioned earlier, Luke 4 and verse 1, people ask, well, why did Jesus go off to be tempted by Satan? Well, it tells us there. He was led by the Holy Spirit. He was directed by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted, most likely as an example for us. There's no battle between Christ and Satan. It's like there's no battle between any human and Christ. Christ wins, hands down, all the time. Where does God's power lead us? Look at John 16 here. John 16 and verse 13. John 16, 13. However, when it, the reference to the Holy Spirit again, when the Spirit of truth has come, it will guide you into all truth. For it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. We will understand from the Scriptures what we are to prepare for. We will understand from the Scriptures how to apply the truth in love. It's all from the Scriptures, all led into it by His Holy Spirit. It's this great revelatory power. We are led by God's very nature and character, by His mind, by His power. The power of God's Holy Spirit leads us into all truth, not just to know it, but to live it in love. We see that in Ephesians 4, verse 15, the truth in love. Number six, the Holy Spirit inspires. In Mark 12, in verse 36, we read this. Mark 12, verse 36 says, "For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." This is one of the pivotal verses in the Old Testament that helps us to understand that God the Father, who became the Father, was working with the Word or the Logos who became the Christ, even in the Old Testament, even with Israel. They're never separate. They're never apart. Christ said, you see me, you see the Father. They're one in spirit. But David here is inspired to not only see that, but to say it, to write it down for us in a psalm. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Look at Acts chapter 4 here, shortly after those events in Acts 2. Acts chapter 4, verse 31. For those of you who are assigned or given an opportunity to speak, you'll see this process going on. Largely, those who have been through Spokeswoman Club can see this, that you're just whittling away at all those obstacles that prevent God from working through you. And the apostles recognize this as well. Acts 4, verse 31. "And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." Not with arrogance, not with human confidence, not with their own human intellect. This boldness is a reference to God's Holy Spirit within them, giving them the gift to be bold with His word, revealing it, solidify it within their minds, giving them the ability to understand it and teach it, and going to the lectern or wherever they were at by that power. That's a power He wants us all to have. Not that He wants all of us to be at the lectern, but at some point in time, we will need to teach His truth with boldness, not fear. We shouldn't have that obstacle. The Holy Spirit enables those that God charges to be bold with His word, to do just that, to be bold. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 12, I'll just read this for you as well. 1 Peter 1:12. "To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you." Preach the gospel to us. How? By the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into, have been imparted to us, have been empowered to us. Do you treasure your Bible study that way? Or is this something you've made a habit? Something you do because you have to? When angels desire to look into things and can't do that, and God's given us His very power to understand it and live it, do we value it like that? In 2 Peter 1, in verse 21, 2 Peter 1:21, it says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." They were moved. They were inspired to speak. And lastly, number 7, the Holy Spirit preserves. It preserves. One of the things that we're warned of in this end time, that the truth would be pushed aside for fables and doctrines of demons. That's in 2 Timothy 1. Let's go there. 2 Timothy 1. Actually, I think it's 1 Timothy 4. Yes. 1 Timothy 4, but I would like to go to 2 Timothy. Chapter 1, I'd like to read verses 8 through 14. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." Are you ashamed to share what God has shared with you? Is that the power of God, or is that some obstacle in us that has to be removed so that God can do that through us? And I'm not saying we should be standing out on a street corner with a repent sign and a microphone. This has much more to do with how we live and how we help and how we serve than what we say. Verse 9, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." God will keep this truth in us by his Holy Spirit. Verse 13, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." Dwells in us. It is in God's power that we will preserve and keep his word. Not our own power, not our own skill and ability, by his Holy Spirit within us. Let's look at Revelation 3 and verse 8 here. This church that's going to be kept from the hour of trial, this church that will be taken to the place of safety, if we're connecting this right to Revelation 12, is described this way. Revelation 3 and verse 8. Christ says, "I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it." This group follows Christ's lead. In Revelation 19, they're described as those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. "And no one can shut it. For you have a little strength." Little. Small. In fact, we must recognize how little our strength is. Because quite often when we think we are strong, we've got baggage to shed. We've got obstacles within us that need to be pushed aside so that God's strength can resound within us and flow from us and do his work. "You have a little strength, have kept my word." You've preserved it in the Holy Spirit within you, "and have not denied my name." the power of God's Holy Spirit will preserve what God has committed to us. Brethren, we do not need to question whether the power of God is at work in us. We can know and see what His power does. We only need to wonder what limitations we put on it. Recognize those as the Holy Spirit reveals them. If God's power is trying to push through, you feel that. It's not a feeling. It's a realization. You recognize God wants to do more through you. But it's facing obstacles. It's facing limitations. You've got to use that revelation to change, to push those aside, to deal with those obstacles and remove them so His power can work through us. As this Feast of Pentecost leaves us today, we must be sure its lessons do not. Let's dismantle the limitations we place on the power of God in us, and let's let God's Holy Spirit reveal, convict, sanctify, renew, lead, inspire, and preserve.